Hi, good morning, everybody. How you doing? Man, I understand from talking to Gabe and Gina doing the live stream that we have like a huge number of people who are watching online this morning. So welcome to all of you out there. I'm not sure what it is about the weather. Maybe it's the fact that it's going to be 60 today and people want to get outside, or maybe you're watching us outside on your back porch. But wherever you are, especially you guys here in-house, you're my favorite always. But welcome, glad that you guys are here. I want to jump right into the message with start with a little bit of review, because I know last week we had some people who weren't here either. There was a game or something that was going on. I forgot what was going on last week. I've already forgotten about it. But last week in the Harmony of the Gospels, we talked about Jesus getting challenged at just about everything that he did, just about everything that he said. We were talking about Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath. And it started out with Jesus and his disciples after getting harassed and questioned and harangued and blasphemed by the Pharisees at just about every turn that he could possibly get. They decide that they're going to take a little break, and they leave the area where he's teaching, and they start walking through just some grain fields. And Matthew 12:1 says, for those who weren't here last week, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain to eat. Now that's how it all starts. It seems fairly innocent to us. In fact, even to them it should have been innocent, because that was in the law. In Levitical law, it said that you were allowed to pick grains of wheat. You're allowed to pick grapes as you traveled through somebody's. As you're traveling through is the idea. It's a law of hospitality to take care of the travelers so that you could eat. The only rule was you couldn't pick them and put them in a basket. You couldn't harvest them. You could just take what you needed to eat. So it shouldn't have been a problem. But again, since every move that Jesus is making here, every word that he says is being scrutinized, the Pharisees have to find a reason to have a problem with it. That's kind of their main job at this point, is to follow Jesus around and look for things they can have a problem with. Anybody know anybody like that? Don't look at the person next to you. Matthew 12:2, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. So picking the heads of the grain to eat is lawful. So what they're saying is it's not lawful to do that on the Sabbath. It's not that they're picking the wheat. It's just that it's the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, comes back. Listen to last week's message if you missed it. He comes back at them and explains to them the entire hypocrisy of the things that they're saying. That it's really, he does it in a way that they can't possibly refute. They've really got not much of a comeback other than to start grumbling and figuring out a way that they can do away with Jesus. And we're left with the words of Paul. Paul tells us that the old covenant decrees, the ones that were hostile to us, and by hostile he doesn't mean they were literally coming after us, but they weren't easy. They caused us, in fact, to fail more often than not, and caused us to focus more on the law than on the one who gives the law, the one who created the heaven and earth. So they didn't sit well in our spirit, but he tells us specifically, they've been nailed to the cross with Jesus. He tells that in Colossians 2:16, therefore no one's to act as your judge in regard to food and drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's telling us the new covenant is better in every way than the law. Remember, Jesus didn't say, I came to abolish the law. He said specifically, I didn't come to abolish that. I did not come to abolish that. I came to fulfill it. So what he's doing is taking the law and he's adding heart to it. He's adding intent to it. That's what he's doing here, and that's kind of the focus of everything that he's teaching us. So this week, that's the end of the review part. This week, we see again, just a continuation of the Pharisees doing everything they possibly can to trip up Jesus, including ignoring what they see with their own eyes, or seeing with their own eyes Jesus do things and then attributing them to someone else, which, as we saw in the previous weeks, was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. But Jesus then, he recognizes this, like these guys are refusing to see. They're not going to see. They're not going to hear, no matter what happens. So he begins to focus his message in on those who will hear it. So today, we're going to talk about a section of Scripture where Jesus teaches in parables. Anybody here ever wonder, like, why doesn't he just say it flat out instead of teaching in parables? Right? I've said that before. Like, wouldn't it be so much easier? How many parents do that with their kids, or husbands and wives together? If you would just spell out what you mean instead of making me think about what you're trying to say, this would be so much easier. We all do it. But with regards to Scripture and the words of Jesus, this time in the New Testament, it really takes a turn where he starts teaching almost exclusively in parables. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he's spelling things out black and white. Thou shalt do this, you'll be blessed if you do this. Don't do this, do this, do that. It's very, very straightforward. But then after that teaching, he's like, I'm going to focus my message down now on those people who want to hear it, on those who are willing to hear it. And that's where he is. The word parable, in fact, it's a Greek word, and it's parabole with a little accent on the end, but it's parable. It's a Greek word. It means literally to cast alongside. So what it means, if you're going to take it literally, it means to take an event and to put alongside it a comparison to help illustrate what that event is and what that means. It's a fictitious narrative that conveys a moral or an adage, right? That's the actual dictionary definition of it. The Christian definition of it in Christian terms, you may have heard this before, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Makes you think. It's supposed to make you think. Parables aren't standalone teachings. If you just read the parable and that's the end of it, it's not a standalone. It's not meant to be. The thing to remember is that they illustrate doctrines and ideas that are found in other scriptures, always. The other thing that they never do is parables never contradict scripture. You'll never find a parable that contradicts an idea in other scripture. They're very, very common. In fact, in that culture, in Jewish culture, parables are a very common form of teaching. And they're common for a lot of reasons. One is a story that somebody tells you is a whole lot easier to remember than actual scripture references or the facts, right? If they put it in a story, it's easier for us all to remember. That's one of the things. And if it's easier to remember, then obviously it's easier to repeat. But the biggest thing behind it is it makes you think. It makes you think. How many of us go through our day on autopilot? I have gone so far as to leave here and go home, and I arrive at home not remembering any of the trip. Like, I don't know if I left carnage in my wake all the way back. I don't know what happened. I only know that the car's not dented, my wife's not yelling at me, and I somehow made it here, so it must have been okay. But that's how we switch ourselves into autopilot. How many of us do that when we're listening to somebody tell us something? How many do it listening to a message? I know that it happens. That's not condemnation, but there are all points during a message where our mind will drift to our to-do list, our grocery list, the weather outside, last week, the seats are hard, my shoes are tight, whatever it is, it happens. We tend to drift. But when you tell a parable, it makes you think. That's the idea behind it. Unless you just completely ignore it and say, well, it's beyond me, I'm not going to think about it. The idea is to make you think and make you think about the application of it. So that's where we are, and that's why he's doing it. So we'll pick it up. Jesus and his disciples, they're continuing to preach all around the Galilee region. They're continuing to do that. He had just finished teaching some really difficult lessons. He had just declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, which seriously, seriously annoyed the Pharisees. He rebuked them for having a problem in feeding his disciples and healing people on the Sabbath. Just because it's a Sabbath, I'm not supposed to do good things. So he seriously rebuked them, but those are serious messages that he's teaching here, serious lessons. And he talked about the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In no uncertain terms, he said, if you do that, there will be no forgiveness. There will be eternal damnation. That's a pretty straightforward and pretty pointed message. He was teaching, in other words, what most of us would call the actual opposite of a feel-good message, right? And yet, with those difficult messages, with those challenging messages, the crowds continued to grow. It wasn't dwindling down to a handful that were willing to hear it. It was continuing to grow. It was growing so much that it was starting to cause some problems with the crowds following him around. Everywhere that he went, crowds following him around. And though most of them would listen, there was getting to be a smaller and smaller amount of people who could actually hear what he was saying. They would listen to it, but they couldn't always hear it. That number is getting small. And some of them, they couldn't hear it because they flat refused to. I hear you. I know what you're saying, but I won't hear you. We see that happening in our political system all the time, where just because whoever's speaking is on, has the wrong letter in front of their name, we won't hear at all what they say. Dialogue and discourse and discussions, that's how everybody learns. That's how we all move forward together. But these Pharisees, just because it came out of the words, out of the mouth of Jesus, were refusing to hear it. They just couldn't. So the crowds are getting so big at this point that it's forcing these really drastic measures. We'll pick it up in Matthew. Matthew 13 is where we're going to be a lot of this. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this event. And very, very, their accounts line up like almost exactly. Matthew 13, 1 and 2. On that day, Jesus had gone out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Imagine he's just trying to get a minute, right? I'm going to leave the house. I'm going to go down. I'm going to sit on the seashore. Maybe I'm going to pray, meditate, just spend a few minutes by myself. And large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. It was a scene kind of like this. I couldn't find an authentic-looking boat, really, but it's close. You imagine there's so many people up on the shore that it forces him, like, they're pushing me back into the sea anyway. So I'll step into this boat and push out and at least give a hard line where people aren't going to push around him there. So that's what it means when he got into a boat and went out. He's not trying to escape them. He's just trying to find some room for himself to talk. And he launches into then immediately the first of what would be about 35 or so parables that he teaches in the New Testament. About 35 of them. Who knows what the first one is? It's the parable of the sower. Who said that? You get points. Oh, you're looking it up. I would say that's cheating, but this is a place. This is a place. So it's the parable of the sower. Some call it the parable of the soils. You'll hear it that way sometimes. It appears almost word for word in the three synoptic gospels. Remember, the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're telling a story from a similar point of view, a similar perspective. Only John is not considered one of the synoptics because he writes his much later. Matthew 13, 3. And he told them many things in parables, saying, behold, The sower went out to sow. Now, I want you to, I'm just going to read this through. I'm going to read this parable through. Just listen to what, you can follow along in your Bibles if you have that, but just listen to the words and try and think. If I'm here and I'm hearing somebody, they're trying to tell me something and this is how they tell it, are you going to listen closely enough to pull out the meaning and what does the meaning say to you? Just listen to it. Okay. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they didn't have much soil, and they sprang up immediately because they had no depth of soil. But after the sun rose, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. But others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times as much. That's the end of the story. Okay, now we can assume that Jesus taught a lot more from the boat, but Scripture doesn't record it. If you heard a teaching like that, and you're gathered around in a crowd, and he's telling you this, where would your mind go? He's teaching us how to farm. Would it go there? Always prepare your soil if you don't want the birds or the thorns to ruin your crop. It doesn't record much more of what Jesus says from the boat. Again, I'm sure that there was much more, but it does record the very real response of the disciples. Mark 4:10. Again, I'm going to go jump back and forth between Matthew, Mark, and Luke because it's all kind of the same account. Mark 4:10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12 disciples, began asking him about the parables. Matthew 13:10 says, why do you speak to them in parables? It's very straight. Like, why are you talking in parables and not straightforward? Remember, they had just watched him teach the Sermon on the Mount not long ago, which was all very, very straightforward. I imagine if you're a note taker, that would have been great. This is gold. I'm writing this down. Like Matthew obviously did. Why do you speak to them in parables? Right? So, remember, Jesus had just walked away from the synagogues where the Pharisees were challenging his interpretation of the law. They had watched him heal. They had blasphemed the Spirit again. They had seen the miracles firsthand. They had done all these things. They had heard the truth directly from the mouth of Jesus, but still refused to believe. So at this point, he answers the disciples directly with yet another really hard truth. Luke 8:10, and he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest they're told in parables, so that while seeing they may not see, and while hearing they may not understand. Matthew 13:12 says, for whoever has, to him it shall be given more, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That sounds harsh. That sounds really harsh, in fact. But this is the natural conclusion for those who reject the word of Christ. It's the natural conclusion of that. He's not telling them anything that's not already begun to happen. He had tried to warn those who didn't yet believe during his Sermon on the Mount. He was very explicit during that. Matthew 7:6, he said, don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. That is the most true statement ever. Throw your wisdom before somebody who's not ready to accept it, and what they do is turn on you and tear you to pieces. That's what he's saying there. Matthew 7:7, again, Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you, and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. So you just have to want it. You just have to ask. You have to receive it. Matthew 7:8, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. He's very, very clear that the holy and the profane do not mix well in the kingdom of God. They don't mix well. the priests and the Pharisees, more than anybody, should understand that and should know that well. And yet they're refusing to hear it. There's a scripture going all the way back, Old Testament, it's Ezekiel. It's 800 years ago for us. It was 600 years ago for them. Excuse me, Ezekiel 44, verse 23 said, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and teach them to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And these godly principles were right in front of their eyes. Again, Jesus was being so explicit, and as he began to see that they're just not going to receive it, they're refusing to receive it, again, he begins talking in parables. But these Pharisees are going to continue in their blindness, Matthew 13, 14. And in their case, he's talking about in the Pharisees' case, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you shall keep on listening, but shall not understand. And you shall keep on looking, but shall not perceive. That's some harsh words, right? But that's Old Testament scripture. It's actually the words of Isaiah. And it goes back, remember, if you don't remember, right after Isaiah was commissioned by God, the Lord spoke to him and actually commissioned him. Remember the famous saying, we've heard it in movies, you hear it in all kinds of things, because it's such a cool saying, that Isaiah said, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Right? That still gives me goosebumps even just to read it, because how powerful. But what we don't look at, what we don't often continue, is right after that, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, for those of you who want to read it along, right after this wonderful commission, here am I, Lord, send me. The Lord says, and he said, go and tell this people, this is his commission, this is what he wants Isaiah to go do. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not understand. And keep on looking, but do not gain knowledge. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes blind, so that they will not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. A little sarcasm there, I think, from the Lord, right? But he's telling Isaiah, I know that when you preach the truth, when you teach the truth to people, there are going to be people whose hearts harden from it, because they're not that soft soil. They're that rocky soil or that thorny soil, and it's not going to take root. God has always known that there would be people who would just refuse to hear the truth. Can you imagine being Isaiah and being commissioned like, I'm going to go, and you've got your banner, and I'm going to go out and tell the world, and the Lord saying, yeah, go out and tell them, they're not going to hear you. Go out and tell them, their hearts are going to be hard. Go out and tell them, they're going to ignore you. Like, oh, okay. It would take a little bit of the shine off of your mission, it would seem. But thankfully, a true follower of Jesus does not have that worry. And he goes on, Matthew 13, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. He's telling them, if you're following me, you're here, you're listening to my words, you're hearing me now, you're blessed because your eyes do see, your ears do hear. Verse 17, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Okay, he's talking about, in that case, he's probably talking a lot about the Pharisees. Prophets, yes, who longed for it but didn't see it. They waited for the coming Messiah. The Pharisees waiting for the coming Messiah. They're longing to be rescued, to be saved. And then when he came, they see him, but they don't see it. And they hear his words, but they don't hear. And though, thankfully, though the disciples, specifically the 12 that he has chosen, they should understand this by now. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave them hanging. And he carefully explains the meaning of this parable. I spoiled it for you up front. It's not about planting crops. What it does is it illustrates the four different responses to hearing the gospel message. And it breaks them down very nicely. There's hardly any exceptions to this rule of the four different soils. The sower, of course, is the one sharing the gospel, right? It's the one sharing the word of Christ. The soil is the ability or the willingness for the hearer to receive it. Okay, it's pretty straightforward, right? It essentially represents, the soil represents his heart. Is his heart willing and open to hear the gospel message, or is it so hard that it's not going to? So that's what it kind of boils down to. So let's talk about the four different soils, because this is the first parable that Jesus teaches, and it's the first one for a reason. The other ones talk about other different situations, and they're all great, but this one specifically addresses those who are not going to hear. There are some who will hear you, and they'll hear you. Some who will hear you, and they won't. And there are those who refuse. So the first one, of course, is the hard ground along the road, right? It's the only picture I could find to kind of illustrate that. Just some seed pods just kind of scattered alongside the road, and who knows what's going to happen. Mark 4, verses 14 and 15. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes in and takes away the word which has been sown in them. You can picture with those seed pods just laying there, if that's where they happen to fall, birds and squirrels and all kinds of things are just going to come and grab them and off they go. Not that birds and squirrels are Satan, but in our story they represent that, right? Well, my dog would disagree at 4 in the morning when there's a squirrel outside the window taunting him. But this ground that we're talking about here represents someone whose heart has been hardened. It's been hardened by ignorance. It's been hardened by sin. It's been hardened maybe by experience with other Christians. It's been hardened somehow. You may hear the word, but you don't understand it, nor, and this is the important part, do you particularly want to. It's not that you don't understand it. There are plenty of new Christians, new believers, who hear the word of God and they don't understand it, but they want to. They want to understand it. And so that doesn't represent these people. It's those who don't particularly want to. And before that word can take root in their heart, Satan comes along and steals it. So it never has a chance. The second one is the hard and stony ground, right? Ground like this, okay? Hard and stony, it's untilled, it's hard as a rock right beneath the surface. Seeds will fall on it, and they do sprout up, but they don't take root, right? Matthew 13, 20 and 21. The one sown with seed on the rocky places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. All right, we understand what that means, right? The ground is somebody who hears the word, seems full of fire for it, just full of fire. This is the most amazing thing ever, but there hasn't been a heart change within. Either because there hasn't been time or there hasn't been any nurturing of that change. And sometimes when I hear people, they profess faith in Christ, but they are not part of a body, right? They don't come to church, and it sounds self-serving. I'm not saying come to church or else, but they don't have anybody to support them in that. They don't have anybody to encourage them in that. And so what happens at the first sign of trouble, they fall away. At the first sign of difficulty, faith takes a back shelf. And they revert back to what they've always done, which is, as we know, doing things in your own wisdom and your own understanding, which is a teaching that somebody like that couldn't necessarily hear. I'm panicking. The house is on fire. I'm not going to pray about it and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, figuratively, of course, but I'm going to go back to what I know how to do. That's what they do. Faith takes a back shelf. The third soil is the one that's called the thorny one, right? It's just full of, like, it's hard to work that ground. What are you going to do with that? Luke 8:14 says, "And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked by worries, by riches, and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity." So this is someone who's full of potential. They've received the word. They are full of potential, but the things of the world have gotten in the way. The reason he calls it the thorny ground, you're not going to go in there and work that ground. You're not going to till it. You're not going to take care of it. You're like, okay, it's over there. It's just going to fend for itself because I'm not going to go in there and work it. Full of potential, but the world's gotten in the way. And without dedicated time and attention, the seed is not going to bear fruit. It's just not. We don't receive Christ and then immediately the fruit just goes and just pops out. There it is. There's the fruit in your life. We have to nurture it. We have to work it. We have to be intentional about it. That's what he's saying here. You have to not only receive the word, but you have to want to understand it. Right? You have to want to understand it. And the things that you don't understand, you have to want to understand that. These are the people who, like, I don't get that. So you come up after service and you ask a question. You're at home and you don't understand something. So you grab your Bible or maybe you just Google it. Explain what this means to me. But you want to enough to be intentional about nurturing that seed of the word that is in you. And it not only allows the word to bear fruit in their life, but encourages you then. The more you nurture it, the more you see it grow. And the more you're encouraged then to continue to grow. Those of you who have been a part of Bible studies, especially Pastor Gabe's Bible studies, I've seen people go from like, I don't understand any of this, so I'm just going to kind of be quiet and sit back and listen to the rest of you talk. To all of a sudden, you're like, this is amazing. And the more I learn, the more I want to learn. And the more I learn from that, then the more I see that there is for me to learn, and I just want to learn it all right now. And that's what that happens when you nurture it and you allow it to grow and you want to bear fruit. You want it to bear fruit in your life. You want it to take root and be a part of who you are. That's what that is. Then we have the good soil. The good soil, Matthew 13:23, the one who sows with seed on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and it bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30 times as much. Again, when you understand the word and it's planted in you and you're willing and you want to learn, it just multiplies. It just multiplies. That's the good soil that he's talking about here. And so I want to ask you, what soil would you say, honestly, out there online, wherever you are, what soil, honestly, do you think represents your heart and where you are right now? Because there are plenty of people in church, there are plenty of people watching online, plenty of people filling churches all over the world who really don't have any desire to learn. It's like they're punching a clock and they're like, I'm here, what more do you want? Is the seed that has been planted in you bearing good fruit? That's how you know. It's not, do I want to learn? Is that seed bearing good fruit? That's the question, because that will help you to understand what kind of soil is in your heart. The fruit produced by the word of God is in direct proportion to the time that we spent nurturing it. It's absolutely. You can't pick up your Bible once a year. You can't go to church once a year and have any intentionality in nurturing that word that's in you. Now, I'm not saying it's all about going to church. How many times do you pick up your Bible? and read it. How many times do you pray? How many times do you research things that you don't understand? Maybe you hear somebody say something on the radio and you're like, that doesn't sound right. Do you just take it for, well, they said it on the radio, so whatever. Or do you go and research it to see if it's true? It's directly proportional to the time that we spend nurturing it. How much do you intentionally nurture the Word of God that is within you? How much? That's a question only you can answer. It's not enough just to hear it. Hear the word. The word has to bear fruit. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And a couple verses later, verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. That's that visible fruit that people can see in you. Something has changed in you. You're different. And then that leads them in many cases to ask, why? Why are you different? You've changed so much. And then we can glorify the Father by saying, it's because of Christ in me. That's why. That doesn't happen if we don't spend time nurturing that. I want to take a minute to answer the why question that maybe some of you are asking. Maybe some out there online are asking this why question. And that's, I'm going to take you back to Luke 8:10. And he said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest they are told in parables, so that while seeing they may not see, and while hearing they may not understand. This would seem to say that if you're not understanding Scripture, it's not your fault, because it hasn't been granted to you to understand it. Well, it's not my fault. If Jesus would just take off that filter, then I could see. It would seem to say that, but context matters. Context matters in all of Scripture, and very much so in this. This was spoken at the Last Supper to the apostles. Okay, that's who he was talking to here. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. Right? But that almost leads to another question. Does this mean that I chose you as an apostle of Jesus, or that I chose you to receive eternal life? Which one does that mean? 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the Lord wants everybody to be saved, wants everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth. So how do we reconcile that? First of all, we know that not everybody does. And then when Jesus says things like you did not choose me, I chose you, I appointed you, and then some will come to the knowledge, but some won't, and the Lord has always known that some wouldn't. How do we reconcile all this? Notice that Luke 8:10 says, to you it has been granted, not you've done enough to earn it. So it's got nothing to do with earning it. It has to do with being granted. Now this, if we think about it, if you're following through, this goes back to the scripture we read in Isaiah, where Isaiah is encouraged to preach the word and to share the Lord with people that he knows will never receive it. He knows they're not going to. He didn't say, I don't want them to. Remember, God is sovereign and God is omniscient. He knows how you're going to respond before you respond. So he's never saying, don't share the word with these people. I don't want any of them to be saved, or I only want this half to be saved and not this half. He's not saying that. He's saying, I know that in this room, if we share the gospel with all these people, there are a few who just aren't going to receive it. They're just not going to. And he knows that. It's not that he doesn't want them to. That's a hard thing for us to reconcile. He wants them to. John Piper is a famous pastor, if you've ever heard of him. He had this quote, and I wanted to share it with you. I don't ascribe to everything he teaches, but this was a great quote. No one is made blind against their will. He says, mark that. This indifference to God is what they want. There's nobody kicking and screaming, moving into blindness, saying, oh, I want to see. It's a choice that people have made. They have heard the word, and they have made the choice. I don't have time for that. I don't want it. It feels too difficult for me. Whatever that choice is, whatever their reasoning is, they've made the choice. So the question should not be, why did God in his sovereignty know that some would refuse to hear the word and would not be saved? That shouldn't be our main question. The question should be, what are you who have heard and want to receive it doing with it? That should be our question. Unless you're sitting here as a non-believer, unless you're out there online watching as a non-believer in Christ, you've received the word. The question is, then how do we nurture it? Are you just ignoring it, like on the side of the road, going, yeah, whatever happens, happens? Are you giving it an every now and then, but you're like, this is too hard. Like it's over there in the thorns. Going to church is too hard. Reading my Bible is too hard. I never seem to have time. It's just too hard. So we'll just let it take care of itself. Are you that? That's the question. We have that choice. So the question should be, which soil are you? And then on top of that, which soil do you want to be? Because I don't want it to be condemning when I say, which soil do you think? And you go like, I'm probably the one in rocky soil. That faith sprung up fast and I was full of fire. But it's kind of waned off. I don't want you to feel condemned by that. I want you to feel, which one do you want to be? Because it's not too late. You can nurture that soil. You can turn that soil and you can take that rocky soil, that soil by the side of the road. You can take it and you can farm it and you can cultivate it and you can turn it over and you can add good ingredients to it and you can make that rich soil that the word of God will take firm root and will bear so much fruit. You have that choice to do it. It is never too late to nurture the word of God that's within you. Before you answer that, though, I have a warning for you. The more you know the word of God, the more you understand the teachings of Jesus, the less excuse you have to not live them out in your life. This is why many people decide to just leave that seed of faith sitting over there. They don't want to nurture it because the more I know, the more I profess to know Christ, the more I know Scripture, the more I understand, I can no longer ignore it and just live the life I did before. I'm now responsible. My heart convicts me that I can't just treat it like I did. So how do you know if your heart is more like the hard ground, the stony ground, the thorny ground, or if you're the good soil? Jesus teaches us. He says, we will be known by our fruit. Matthew 7:20. So then you will know them by their fruits. So it's a simple question. It might be hard to answer, but the question is simple. What fruit are you producing in yourself? What fruit are you seeing in your own life from the word? I'm not just studying the word. I'm not just listening to podcasts about the word. I'm not just reading the Bible. Is it producing fruit in your life? Remember, the fruits of the Spirit, peace, love, patience, joy, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. If you're not experiencing more of those things in your life, I would ask you, is that fruit really apparent in your life? Is it growing? If you're not having more peace today than you were having before you knew Christ, or let's put it more directly, if you're not having more peace, calmness, gentleness, patience, kindness, if you're not having more of those things today than you were last year, what are you doing to nurture that fruit? Is it becoming abundant in your life? Are you producing good fruit? And then let's take it a step farther. Are you helping others to produce good fruit? Are you sharing the gospel with people close to you, around you? You don't have to go preach from a street corner. Are you sharing the gospel with those that you have contact with on a regular basis? Do they know that you're a Christian? Is it producing change in them? Let's start, though, by making sure we're producing good fruit in ourselves. Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Those are the words of Jesus. And no amount of hope or good wishes is going to change that. We have to bear good fruit. And it's never too late. This is the good part. It is never, ever too late to repent and begin nurturing that seed of the word that's planted in you. The hardest part of all this is that choice is not going to be made for you. That choice is yours. There's no one else that can make that for you. The choice is yours to make, but thankfully, Jesus promises that if you come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, you'll find rest. Let's pray. Father, I repent of ignoring the seed that you have planted in me. I repent of those times where I've been convicted to nurture that seed within me, but I've been too busy by the things of this world. And I've put my faith on a back shelf, hoping maybe that someone else would nurture that seed. Maybe hoping that Satan wouldn't steal it away. But I haven't done anything intentional to grow that seed of faith within me. So, Father, after repenting of that, Lord, I know that you will be gracious and you will be merciful to me. And you will help to grow that seed of faith. Help me to find ways where I can grow that faith, where I can nurture that fruit and start producing it in myself. Help me to produce so much good fruit in myself that people will be drawn to me to wonder how I do it and what's going on. And then help me to nurture that fruit in others. Above all else, Lord, let me not be somebody who tramples on the fruit that others are nurturing. Let me not be so legalistic about my approach that I will damage someone else's attempt to nurture that fruit. Lord, help me be the solution and not the problem. So, Father, I praise you for what you've done in me. I praise you that you promise to continue what you have started. Holy Spirit, I give you free rein in my life to speak to me anytime, all the time, and help to grow that fruit into abundance that I can then share with everyone around me. Lord, the idea is to give you glory. Give you glory in the fruit that I'm bearing. Give you glory in the fruit that I help nurture around me. Lord, let everywhere I go be an abundance of fruit for you. Lord, I love you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to take communion now. We always take communion at this time. Here's what I want you out there online too. If you have the elements, doesn't matter what they are, join us in communion right now. But I don't want anybody to do it lightly. I don't want anybody to do it just because this is when we do that thing, and then that means that I can go shortly after that. If that's your mindset, stay where you are and pray about it a little bit before you come up. The idea is that when we take communion, we're acknowledging the body of Christ broken on the cross for us, the blood of Christ shed for us. That is no small thing. When we acknowledge that and we actually partake in that, that means I'm saying yes to what Jesus teaches. I'm saying yes to what Jesus has given me, and I'm not going to take that gift and leave it on a shelf. I'm going to take that, and I'm going to use that gift and that redemption that he has given me. I'm going to use it the way it's intended, and that's to bring glory to the Father. If that's your intent, I want you to take communion with us right now. Michael and Rhonda, would you guys mind? So we'll have our normal, I think everybody knows how we do communion here. Again, out there online, it doesn't matter what elements you have as long as they represent the body of Christ broken on the cross and the blood of Christ shed for your redemption. If you have that, take that with a full heart, that he's going to continue to nurture that fruit. But you have to not only allow it to happen, you have to want it to happen. Amen? Thank you, guys.